This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, February 21st, 2015. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's get to your calls.
Hi, my name's Matthew. I'm from Fort Myers, Florida. And my question is on church governance. I've heard you mention that you are not a Presbyterian, and I'm just wondering as to the reasoning for different types of church governance, being Episcopal or Congregationalist, and why there are differences in opinion about it. Thank you. Bye.
Matthew, thank you so much for another good question. That's really interesting. Church governance, often referred to in the history of Christian theology as polity, that is how the church is organized, has been an ongoing issue, an ongoing conversation. You can get right to the point and say it's a controversy, and it's an issue that has divided Christians, at least organizationally, at least institutionally. Now, one important thing to say before we even go any further is our ecclesiology is at first shared with all true Christians, which is to say, we believe that the church is made up of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we are the eternal people of God, and that that we are saved by grace, that we belong to Christ, that we are safe in Christ, and that there is a fellowship and communion of the saints that has been affirmed by Christians because it's taught in Scripture from the very beginning. So that is to say that all Christians, all biblical Christians, regardless of definition, believe there is one church in the end, that that what we have in terms of eschatology is the promise of us all being together. And at that point, ecclesiology won't be the issue. We'll be there for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be not only justified and progressively being sanctified, we will then be glorified. And that'll be a very different existence for us. But right now, what we're looking at is the fact that in this life, the way a church is organized is still a matter of difference among many Christians, still a matter of controversy. No doubt about that. It's not the kind of controversy it used to be. Back in the turn of the century, from the 19th to the 20th century, I'll just give you one example of how hot this was. You had churches split here in Louisville, Kentucky. You had churches split once, twice, sometimes three times in terms of ecclesiology. So you had some that became a different denomination. You had some that defined ecclesiology in terms of new and different ways in the middle of these controversies. At that same time, you also had books published. One that was published by what became the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention was a book that had chapters like Baptist and Why Not Episcopalian, Baptist and Why Not Methodist, Baptist and Why Not Presbyterian. And I'd be a little embarrassed about kind of the volatility of that were it not for the fact the Methodists were publishing books like Methodist and Why Not Baptist. And the same thing was true for the Presbyterians. You know, polity is unavoidable, Matthew. In other words, every church is going to have some polity. Every church is going to have to decide, how do we understand the New Testament to define the church, to define its ministry, to define its teachers, to define its discipline, to define its structure, and very importantly, to define its membership. Those are very important issues. And you heard me say correctly, I'm not a Presbyterian. I have so many wonderful Presbyterian friends, and I am glad to stand with all true Orthodox biblical Presbyterians in that faith once for all delivered to the saints. But we're members of different churches, even different, you might say, denominations. That's just a collectivity of churches for now. And that's because we read the New Testament somewhat differently. And even the historic Christian arguments and debates over these issues somewhat differently. Presbyterians get their name by having a presbytery, which is a group of elders made up of teaching elders and ruling elders that represent a geographic area generally as a presbytery, a group of elders. That's where the word comes from. The Greek word presbyter means elder, who end up, most importantly, perhaps, authorizing ministers in terms of the ordination of ministers who will be received by those churches. In terms of that particular issue, Presbyterians are not light years from Baptists, but Baptists are ardent Congregationalists. And as a Baptist, I'll just tell you what that means is that even though we do believe that that there is one church that will eventually be made up of all those who are in Christ in terms of eschatology, we also believe that right now the church, as it's referenced in the New Testament, is first of all a local church, and that local church is entirely authorized. It lacks nothing. It doesn't need any other body, any other authority to order its ministry, including the ordination or the choosing of its ministers. That is something that every local church is qualified to do. So even though Baptists cooperate beyond the local congregation, we've got associations, the state conventions, and the national convention, it's the local church that that calls its own pastor, its own ministry, that organizes its own ministry. No external authorization is needed. And for that matter, so far as Baptists are concerned, no other authorization is recognized. Now, when it comes to other denominations, be they Lutheran or Episcopalian, there again, you have a difference in terms of how that structure is understood. Now, when you talk about Episcopalian, there's another Greek word, episkopos, which is usually translated bishop. For them means a pastor of pastors, someone who has a hierarchical authority over pastors, someone who has a diocesan authority, just given a diocese, which is a regional unit. And there's more to that than meets the eye, because the Episcopal Church and the Anglican tradition as a whole claim, along with the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church, what is called apostolic succession. That is, they claim a continuous line of ordained leaders through the bishop, going all the way back from the present to the apostolic church. And I'll just say, as a Baptist, clearly I don't accept that apostolic succession, and I don't accept that office of bishop as being defined in the New Testament as one that is external to the local church. Baptists and all other non-Episcopalians, in the sense of having a bishop, understand that it is indeed the pastor of the church, the teaching elder of the church, who has primary responsibilities, recognized as the bishop of that church. There is no bishop beyond. And then, of course, when it comes to polity, you just can't avoid the fact that the most massive distinction in polity is between the Roman Catholic Church and all the churches defined as Protestant, where you have a different understanding of the nature of the church, going all the way, of course, to the central issue that first comes to mind, which would be the papacy itself, and that idea of the papacy as an office and of papal succession as a claim, and papal authority as an operating principle, and the hierarchy of the church, what's recognized as an official teaching magisterium. And what many evangelicals don't really understand is being even more important than all of that, which is the church as the dispenser, in a very real sense, of sacramental grace, which is something that is so foreign, I want to say very clearly, not only to the Baptist mind, but also to all other evangelicals in a true sense, that it just reminds us that polity is never just about polity. It's reflective of bigger theological issues. And for now, well, Sidney Mead, an American church historian, years ago put it this way. He said, to be a Christian in America is to have some label. And that's a symptom of religious liberty. We're not all forced into one church over against our convictions. We are free to establish churches that we believe are most faithful to Scripture. And somebody's going to call us something. The Methodists had a method, and so somebody else called them Methodists. And the Baptists make such an issue. We believe rightly out of baptism. We get called Baptists. The Presbyterians have a presbytery. You can figure that out. And the Lutherans, well, they were founded by Martin Luther. So there you have it. Everybody has a name. Even those who claim to be non-denominational are named non-denominational. Matthew, thanks again for your question. Let's see what comes next.
Hello, Dr. Moeller. My name is Sharon. I'm calling from Chapmanville, West Virginia. My question is, did Jesus appear in the flesh before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem? This subject was brought up last night at Bible study. Some thought that when the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, that he had a body of flesh. I highly value your biblical understanding and anticipate your answer to this question. Thank you for your ministry.
Sharon, I'm really glad to get your question. And that's another one of those questions that can only come from a close reading of Scripture. A casual reading of Scripture wouldn't even bring that question to mind. But it's good that you're in a Bible study where this kind of serious thing is being discussed. Let me get to the bottom line of your question first. No, Christ did not appear in terms of the flesh in the incarnation until he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And we know that, not just because of the infancy narratives, the birth narratives we find, especially in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. We know it because when the Apostle John begins his Gospel, he begins it by making very clear that it was in the incarnation that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And from the earliest teachers of the church, in terms of that faithful tradition of the church, there's been an understanding that that became flesh is a new thing. The Apostle Paul will refer to this again in Philippians chapter 2. when he speaks of Christ taking on that humanity. This is a new thing. He was then taking it on. And what many Christians don't think of is what comes later, and that is that, that Christ doesn't ever put that humanity aside. Instead, he is the firstborn of many who will follow him. He is indeed new humanity, and he is forever fully divine and fully human. Even as he right now is the promise of the fact that, that we will be like him in the sense that we will be glorified as well. But working backwards to the Old Testament, we also have this answered, at least in part, in something like the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, where we are told that Christ is of the same order as Melchizedek. So you think back to the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. You think about those whom you mention, who visit Abraham and Sarah, and they host them, somewhat at least, unaware of exactly who they are. And you look back and you say, is that indeed the Son? Is that the second person of the Trinity? And in some sense, given the language that is used there, it was. But that's where, as we read the Old Testament faithfully, we have to use a couple of categories. One of them is typology. That is, there are types of Christ. Some of them are simply pictures, like an ark, where we understand the ark was, of course, the historic ark in which Noah and his family were saved. But it's also a picture of the church, and it's also pointing to the saving act of Christ, and of course the lamb there in the thicket, as found in the incident where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, and of course Isaac was not sacrificed because the Lord had made provision for the ram that was caught in the thicket. And you look at that and you say, was the lamb the incarnate Christ? No, it was pointing to the incarnate Christ who would come, who was even then the pre-existent Son of God, and who was appearing in certain ways. And in Melchizedek and in those visitors who came, in some sense, even visible, but not in the flesh in the way he would be for our salvation, according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God when he became flesh and when he took on humanity. And so, Sharon, I love your question. And that second word I mentioned, the word we need to remember is theophany. There are appearances of God, and they take various forms. In the Old Testament in particular, you've got the bush that burns and isn't consumed that Moses sees. You've got the prophets who have different theophanies in terms of God speaking and appearing to them. You have the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. Those two are theophanies. And then you have Melchizedek. You have the Abrahamic visitors, and you have others who will follow who are also theophanies. They are showings of God. But in terms of God and human flesh, that's the story that begins in terms of when it happened in Bethlehem, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We got to get that story right. Sharon, you help us to do so with your question. Thanks so much. Let's see what the next question is.
Hello, Dr. Moeller. My name is Mitch Bradshaw. I'm from Middlesboro. I pastor a church here, and my question is in regard to the book of Enoch that is referred to in the book of Jude. We know that it is not part of the canon, and yet Jude does quote that. And so my question to you, sir, would be, how do we look at a book such as the book of Enoch? I know that Paul had alluded to various scholars that were not biblical, but yet he referred to them, and it doesn't necessarily mean that we should accept those philosophers' theology, but I'd just be interested to know your take on the book of Enoch, and thank you very kindly, sir. We appreciate you.
Mitch, thank you for your question. That's a really interesting question, and it's a question that leads to some others as well. When in the book of Jude you read about the prophecy of Enoch, that would come as a different kind of question were it not for the fact that there is a book of Enoch in what is called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a collection of writings basically from what's called the intertestamental period, from between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the Christian New Testament. In between there are some books. The Roman Catholic Church and to some degree the Eastern Churches recognize those apocryphal books as part of the canon of Scripture, and yet even the Roman Catholic Church doesn't recognize them as exactly on the same authority as what we call the Old and the New Testament. But they do recognize them within the canon of Scripture. And so if you look at a Protestant, an evangelical translation of Scripture, you'll notice the apocryphal books aren't there. There are actually two categories of writings we need to put in at this point in the conversation. Mitch, one is called the Apocrypha, as we just mentioned. The second is Pseudepigrapha. Those are various writings that were attributed to people, including some of the apostles. And pseudo means probably not by them at all, in terms of especially the New Testament period in the first century. And none of those are in the canon of Scripture, and we believe they don't belong in the canon of Scripture, but rather in what we have is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We have the authoritative written Word of God. And the principles used by the early church there were that it was Catholic, that's a little C, saying it was universal. These books were recognized by all those early churches as being uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit and uniquely Scripture. And they all were apostolic in terms of the New Testament. They all were understood to be directly traceable to an apostolic authority and inspired by the Holy Spirit and consistent with everything else that was taught in Scripture. So you put all that together and you realize that we believe the Holy Spirit led the church to understand these 66 books as the canon of Scripture. This is the Bible. We rightly refer to these books as the Bible. That doesn't mean that there weren't other authoritative, interesting, somewhat true, and maybe even largely true, religious writings that appeared. And it also doesn't mean that some of these don't make their way even into Scripture. For, as a matter of fact, as you look in the Old Testament, you will see references to such writings as the books of the Annals of the Kings of Israel and the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, from which it appears that Holy Spirit-inspired writers of some of the historical books in the Old Testament were making reference. And there's nothing wrong with that. It shouldn't shake our faith in any sense. It would just make sense that there would be other writings out there. And as is the case today, there are all kinds of writings out there, and there is truth found in many of them, but they're not Scripture. They're not included in the Bible, and that's for good reason. So we should be no more troubled that the Holy Spirit-inspired author of the Book of Jude, we believe to be Jude the Apostle himself, who cites Enoch in this case, we shouldn't be concerned about that any more than we'd be concerned in the Old Testament when we see references to the annals, the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. Those books are not in the Scripture, but 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they are very much in Scripture, and that makes all the difference. The book of Enoch isn't in the Scripture, we believe, but the book of Jude is. And if the Holy Spirit put the book of Jude in the Bible and inspired every word of the book of Jude, as we believe, then the Holy Spirit actually inspired Jude to cite Enoch. And that's all we really need to answer our question, isn't it? Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/Albert Mohler. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.